Our reading tonight is taken from Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the midst of a week with so many legitimate things that call for our attention, and we, by your help, want to lay them aside. We lay them aside as individuals, as parents or kids, as workers or students. We lay them aside as a gathering of believers, a family, to hear from you and from your word. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this evening. We think of Joan and Al in particular, of Shelton and his extended illness and others. God, we ask that you would be gracious to them. We think of Ryan with the back problems and no real hope in sight through the doctors. We pray for those who are isolated spiritually, even though physically they're able to make it, those who feel such wave after wave of discouraging sorrow that the smile on the face is just there long enough to make it through the service. God, you are our maker. You know our frame. We're dust. There is no one strong here. There is no one wise. And none of us have courage to face tomorrow morning. But in Christ, we have all we need. And we thank you for your word that unveils things that are required for the life of happiness, a life where we are able to walk with our Savior for his glory. God, we think of those who are isolated because spiritually they've held your Son at arm's length. And though we do love them, we grieve for them. Lord, we struggle to know how to speak to them. How often do we mention it? God, we pray that you would bring them from darkness to light. Why not this year, God? Why not this month? Why not today? Open the eyes of those who are surrounded by an impenetrable darkness, that the word, the best word preached from a pulpit or spoken from a parent or a friend, could never penetrate without you. God, we thank you for Elizabeth's recovery. It's astonishing to us that you've given our doctors wisdom through the years and through all the countless thousands of hours of people researching and studying. We're able to take the heart out of another body and place it in Elizabeth, and that she, her body is able to accept it. And God, we are thankful that they were able to come through that process so well, and that they're able to come home tonight. We pray for real rest, spiritual rest, mental rest. We pray that Chuck won't be fretful being far away from a hospital with a wife who still has so many needs. We pray that in the coming days the doctors would be given extraordinary wisdom and no mistakes would be made in any decisions, so that things would go as well as possible, and that Elizabeth's strength would continue to return, that she would have the joy of living for you day by day until she sees you face to face. Father, we are grateful for your many kindnesses in this situation that we've watched, spiritual and physical. So God, we lay our praises before you. There is none like you. And for us, there is no one but you. Help us tonight as we look into your word. In Christ's name, Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at the theme of sin being giving God in part what we owe him in whole. That's just one of the synonyms for sin in the Bible. And that is, I know we're in a church building, but there's no need to kind of just put on our best front. Look, that is easy for every one of us to do. For the oldest Christian, the most mature, and the youngest Christian, the most earnest, and everybody in between those two, it is so very easy to slip into the kind of Christianity where we do get used to giving God in part what he is owed in whole. So a partial obedience. It's easy to be fitful in our devotion to Christ. So, I find this every week, you know. Sometimes I find it multiple times in one day where we're hot and we're cold. We have a life that where our attention is turned toward our Creator and our Savior, and then the next moment it seems that we're just so self-absorbed. And that is, we could say, you know, through different seasons of life. And we don't want to be like the fig tree that we looked at a few weeks ago in the Gospels, where Christ is leaving Jerusalem. This is near his crucifixion. And he walks, and he's hungry, he's tired, he sees a fig tree, and he goes to see if there are any figs on it, and there aren't, and he curses it. Now, the unusual thing is that there's a couple of unusual things there. First of all, that this man has control over nature. And so this man speaks to a tree and he curses it, and the next day the tree is withered and dies. But another thing about that is that the Lord Jesus Christ understands the seasons for fruit or no fruit, and he comes to the fig tree at a time when it's not the season of figs, and he looks for a fig and it's not there. One thing I think, certainly having read Psalm 1, no church that loves Jesus Christ would want to be like that fig tree. We want to be in every season of life, in the hard spots and in the very encouraging times, in the early days of the Christian life and in the end, you know, when you are young and you're getting married and you're having families, or when you're helping your parents because they can't live on their own anymore. Okay, so wherever we find ourselves, we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to walk up to our life in a sense, and there's fruit. There is in us a continual response of love and obedience. So we don't want to be barren, but I think there are times in the Christian life that are particularly prone to barrenness, to fruitlessness, to, you know, you would just say to yourself, God, you know, in a sense you would say, God, please don't come and look at my life right now. There's just nothing. Now, that's not necessarily true. For the Christian, it's not true, but it may feel that way. And one of those times in the Christian life, I would say, that is especially prone to barrenness, unless you're very careful, is the time when there is a constant, you know, onset of disappointments. So there's sorrows, there's unfulfilled expectations. And I've mentioned this before in our last year, because it's not been an easy year for many the last few years, and as a church or as parents or as individuals. And I have found in 28 years of being a Christian that the most dangerous times for me, the times where I feel like I don't even want to read a Bible, would be those times when there's been a series of disappointments, spiritual disappointments, things that I thought would go in a right way, and they just don't. And so you begin to pray about them, and you talk to to the person you're concerned about, or you preach to yourself, and so you do everything you know to do, and it doesn't get better, and you pray more, and it doesn't get better. And how long does that happen before the enemy begins to say things to you that, if you allow those things to kind of find a place in your heart, I find that they will bring about a natural decline to the point that you are glad to give God in part what you owe him in whole. So this is part two of our turn of the year talk. We talked about giving God part of what we owe and hold. Tonight, I want to talk about a book of the Bible, Malachi, that is so very helpful for spotting that kind of life when the season of life is one of pretty continual hardships or disappointments. And it may be disappointment with yourself to the point that you don't think there's any hope that life could be any different than it is right now. I mean, spiritually, that you would ever really be any different. That's a very tempting lie that every Christian hears. Or it may be disappointments with other Christians or with family members. So I want us to look at the book of Malachi. Now, we're only going to be able to hit a few high spots. Let me introduce the book. We'll look at a few of the high spots where Malachi reveals certain symptoms of the life that is willing to give God in part what we owe him in whole. And then we're going to talk about the root of that problem, because there is a root. And then quickly we'll look at the hope. All right? So first, the setting. Now, just real simple. The people have returned from the Babylonian exile. And it's amazing to us, but as far as the Jews are from God at times, I mean, even when they reject Jesus of Nazareth and cry out, crucify him, he's not our king, he's not our Messiah, even at that low point, the Jews never again embrace an open idolatry. I mean, you read your Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, then all the prophets, and all you see is it seems to be just wave after wave of unfaithfulness in the form of idol worship, just open idol worship. But after the Babylonian exile, which was because of their idol worship, the Jews never again have embraced idols. Not that kind. Now, they've returned home, and having returned home after 70 years in exile, they are excited to be back. So you can read about that, particularly in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But after a while of being home, the mundane stuff of life kind of hits them. You know, it's just life. And they settle in, and it seems it doesn't take them long at all, and they become indifferent to God. Why? Partly is because of these disappointments, or what we would call unmet expectations. You think about it. The land that they're living in, we might think that they've moved right back into everybody moves right back into their house, but it's not true. Israel had at times under godly kings experienced some expansion. But now, in the day of Malachi, the people are living in kind of a shrunken version of their home, all right? They're not really free. They're out from underneath the Babylonian rule, but now the Persians are ruling them. And so there's a governor. Malachi chapter 1, I think verse 8 mentions your governor. Persia rules over Israel at this time. Now they're pretty fair-minded rulers. They're not cruel to the countries that are underneath them. But if Israel wants to say, God has kept all of his word, we're a free people, then they look around and someone will soon say, actually, that's not really the case. The religion is reestablished. They again are worshiping the true God. They have rebuilt the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. But you do remember that in the rebuilding of the temple, this temple is not quite what the other temples were, Temple of Solomon was. It's functional, all right? It works, but it doesn't have the splendor of the first temple. And so we read in the prophets that when the temple is finished, the young people cheer and the old people weep, because the old people remember what the old temple looked like. And the contrast between the glory of the old temple and the reduced glory of the new temple breaks their heart. Now, when we talk about these things, it may not seem to us to be such a big deal. I mean, they are back home, but you have to understand that for the Jews, all of this is connected with their expectations of God. They've heard the prophets. I mean, you remember Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. They've heard the prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. And they've heard them talk about a restoration that's coming that will be worldwide, that God will send a rescuer, that he will be ruler over all the nations, not just the Jews. We know that that fulfillment's found in Christ, but the Jews took bits and pieces of that, and they had these expectations that there would be an immediate and physical perfection in Israel, that life was just going to be great now. And that certainly is not the case. And so, having misapplied their Bible a little bit, having misunderstood the prophets, they look out their door every morning and they say to themselves, you know, it looks to us like God isn't what he's cracked up to be. And being following God, being a believer, the life of a believer, just isn't as good as we thought it would be. Now that happens in Christianity, which is why we're looking at Malachi tonight. You can have expectations for the Christian life that are based in the Bible, but they're not really biblical. Here's what I mean. You have certain verses that come to mind, you know, your favorite verses. And you have certain kind of, you know, songs and pieces of sermons. And so you kind of take little bits and pieces and you create a montage, you know. You squish them all together and make a picture of the Christian life that you really hope this is what Christianity will be like. And that is not really what God said. But you think it is because it's bits and pieces of Bible. And then after a while, after being a Christian a while, you look around and you say, well, if I were to be honest, it looks to me like God isn't all that I thought he would be. And that the Christian life is not what I thought it would be. And it is very easy to become disappointed and to begin to doubt things. Now, when that happens, what happens to the Christian is the same thing that happened to the Jews, and that is despair creeps in and indifference. Despair. One reason we despair as believers is because when things are disappointing, when we say, I expected this, but I got this. Well, that happens once or twice, and you say to yourself, well, it must have been me. But if it happens a lot of times, you think, okay, what if it's not me? What if it's God? Now, the first, I think, for most of us, for Christians, I think that our first answer would be this. The reason that God seems to have kind of failed, or the reason the Christian life isn't what I thought it was going to be, is because God's taken a good long look at me, and I'm still such a sinner that he's probably said to me that he's not interested. He's become indifferent toward me. He's just not interested in really making much out of this life. Now, that is a very tempting lie because there's enough truth in there for everybody to believe. You do look at yourself. You do see where you've fallen short. And it is very tempting to think that the reason life is hard right now, or the reason there are so many sorrows, the reason there's so many disappointments at the present moment in your Christian life, and the reason is because God has seen what a stinky Christian you are. And so you despair. You think, well, this is all that a person like me could have. Now, if you think I'm talking about someone else, I mean, that happens to me all the time. All the time. I wish I could just take my brain out of my body and put it in somebody's happy brain. There are some happy brains on the planet. Mickey Riley has a happy brain. And so I just take Mickey's brain, stick it in my head, and I would be happy. But we can't do that. So I have to get up in the morning. I look in the mirror. And when we see things, you know, if you see things in the church that break your heart, in your family that break your heart, and you know these people belong to the Lord, but still there's so many sad stories in this life. And then you look in the mirror and you think, well, no wonder, look at you. And you think, well, if it's true, might as well despair. I mean, you're you. Another version of despair, though, I think is a little bigger than that. And that is, if the Christian life is repeatedly what you feel is kind of not what you thought it was going to be, then there is this sneaking suspicion that maybe God hasn't told the truth in the Bible, that it's not valid, it's not trustworthy. And if you start to harbor that question in your mind, I mean, has God really told us the truth about the Christian life? Then despair creeps in, because think about it. I mean, we don't talk this way in church, but what if God isn't what he says he is? And then you think, well, if God isn't what he says he is, and this book isn't what it says it is, then where am I going to go? I mean, if this isn't the hope, and I've kind of thrown all my eggs in this basket, what else is there for me? And so we just kind of throw our hands up in despair. There's also indifference, though. We don't like to be atheistic, do we? I mean, we don't come to church after a bad week and say, you know what, let's just be honest, there is no God. We don't say that. So when we struggle with these kind of thoughts, We're faced with the question, well, are you going to get up tomorrow morning and risk it all? Are you going to live as if God tells the truth? And if you're struggling with that and you say, well, look, really, I don't want to live as if God's telling the truth. I'm not sure I can trust him. Then instead of saying there is no God and I don't want to live for him, even if there was, it's just a lot easier to be indifferent. Indifference toward God is a defense mechanism. So if you are indifferent toward God, if you just don't care that much, generally we find that that's a defense mechanism, right? It's easier than saying to God, just no, God, no. Well, like I said, that can happen in any Christian life, and I can't say this too strongly. When you have bits and pieces of your Bible and sermons and books you've read and ideas about the Christian life, and you've created a picture, and life doesn't look like that. Your kids aren't turning out the way you thought they were. Your marriage isn't. The church isn't. You aren't. It is so very easy to believe a series of reasonable sounding, insinuating questions. Is God really? Is the Christian life really? Are you really? So what we find in the book of Malachi is a description that God gives of the kind of life that has despaired and it's affected their religion. Now, Malachi is an unusual book in one way. It's only 55 verses in Malachi. 47 of the 55. That means only 8 verses don't fit this category. 47 of the 55 verses are Malachi recording a direct state. God is speaking directly to the people. So there's not much explanation where the prophet's saying, now what God means is this, and what's going on here is this. It's just almost completely one statement after the next from God to his people. Now look at the descriptions in Malachi very quickly, all right? First of all, let's just kind of the general description. I think we can clearly see that it is a group of people that are okay with giving God in part what they owe him in whole. But let me give you some evidence of that. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. If you have your Bibles, we'll have to jump around a little in Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name. Then verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. So the picture there is clear, isn't it? God is a father. You're giving him in part what you owe in whole. You're not giving him what you owe your father. God is a master. You're not giving him what you owe a master. God is a God who deserves our worship. We are not giving him, or they were not giving him what they owed him. And then there comes in the book a list of descriptions. I'm going to have to give these to you quickly. First, the kind of life, because of despair or disappointment, that is happy to give God in part what we owe in whole. All right, it's a kind of life that often begins by embracing a lie. And the lie is this, that God doesn't really love you. All right, believer, God doesn't actually love you. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, since that comes at the very end of the Old Testament, we find that a bit difficult to read. We think, you know, you want to just hit him upside the head and say, well, duh, this is page 1000 of love. What do you mean? But it is easy for any believer to reach that point. And I don't think this is just a random order, but I want to talk about this later. So let's go to the second one. Second evidence. It is a life that gives to God, but only those things which aren't costly. Chapter 1, verse 7. How have we defiled your worship, they ask. And he says, you're presenting the defiled food on my altar. And we just read verse 8 where he says, you present the lame and the blind. So you give God the animals in the flock that already are messed up. I mean, I can't sell this sheep. It's lame. I can't do anything with this one. It's blind. Great idea. Kill two birds with one stone. Give it to God. There are so many expressions of that for us. We give him the time in the day that's easy. We give him the money that's extra. I mean, you give him parts of your life that you find they're convenient, but that there are inconvenient parts. Third thing, it's a religious life that may be filled with tears and prayers, but it's not a life that God regards because there's still this unrepented of, held on to sinful indulgence. Now, that ought to shock us because in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we find that the people are going to church and crying, and they're going to church and praying. But God doesn't pay attention. In fact, in another part, he says, I wish someone would just shut the church doors and lock it. I'd rather have an empty building than what you're doing, coming and crying and praying. What's wrong with weeping and praying? Well, verse 13 of chapter 2, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this is just one expression of it, but it is the one that they were doing that day. The men were moving back to the land. They were marrying women who lived in the land around them, foreign women, and getting rid of their old wives, trading them in for the new model. And so God is offended. And so when they offer their sacrifices and when they come and they tell God they love him and they pray and they cry, he doesn't pay attention at all. Now, it doesn't have to be divorcing your spouse so you can get a better spouse. It could be any aspect of us saying to God, I want what I want and I will get what I want in this little area. All right? It doesn't matter. Nobody knows, or it doesn't hurt anybody, or it's my right. And then you pray, and the prayer life is just flat. A religion that still gives to God, still prays, but God doesn't pay attention. A fourth evidence, a religion that's full of words, but the kind of words that even God gets tired of listening to. Words that accuse God. Listen to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? So they look out at the land. People that live wrong seem to have it easy. People that live right don't seem to have it so easy. And they say this. It's like God doesn't care about right and wrong anymore. I mean, look at our world. It's like God says, God blesses evil people and curses good people. And I mean, where is the God of justice? So we begin to blame God for those situations. A fifth evidence, a religion that robs God. Chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offering. Now money, of course, is not the main thing in religion ever. But for all of us, it is a pretty significant thing. It is a very revealing thing. I remember being in college and having nothing. You know what I mean? Like no extra money. So Chuck and I lived together with a couple of other guys. I didn't have a meal ticket to the college. I only had lunch. I didn't do breakfast, lunch, and supper because it was so expensive. I thought, man, I can eat for a lot less than that. So I just had the lunch ticket. And then Chuck and I would eat like beef stew every night and ramen noodles. And we made it through college. I mean, that's not unusual. A lot of people have those stories. But I remember thinking, man, people that have money, they must be bad. How they get money, you know? Also, I remember having a British family come visit us years ago. Some of you may remember them, so I won't tell you their name, but it was at the very first of the church work here. And so they came and they stayed, and they had a daughter who was in college. And she was up in arms about the West. I mean, the entire West. Britain and America are such greedy nations. We ought to be giving money to Africa and to Asia. Why are we so? We're just so materialistic. So nobody got too excited, but nobody really tried to defend the West either. We just kind of didn't say anything. So she's in college, and their family were headed back to Britain. So we, on the way back to Britain, taking them to the airport, we took them to Memphis for a day, and we let them go to the new mall at that time, the Wolf Chase Mall. Suddenly, I want those $175 shoes, Mom. No, you cannot have those. Why not? I need those. You know, they're the coolest new thing. This was the girl that said that we have to give everything to Africa. And suddenly the $175 pair of shoes was a good idea. Money, you know, when we don't have it, it's easy to point fingers at other people. But when you get older and you have money, it is a thermometer of where we're at spiritually. I work for this. I have this. This offers me so many things in my country. It promises me everything. Will I give it? But God said that when we give in part what we owe in whole, our religion tends to be one that where we rob him. Another evidence, religion no longer, it's a life where we no longer think it's really worth living what we might call living all out for God. Listen to chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. That is, it's empty. It's empty to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his charge? I mean, we obeyed his rules. What good does it do? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed, not only the doers of wickedness. Not only are they built up, but also they test God and they escape. Do you recognize that? Do you ever say that quietly? Like, is it really worth going all the way with Christ? I mean, being obedient in every area that we know that he wants us to be obedient in. So all these things together, I mean, it really is, again, it's a life that because of constant disappointment spiritually, through a misunderstanding of Scripture, through their own careless walk with the Lord, the people have become indifferent, they've despaired, and then this kind of religion flows. And it's easy to fall into that. And you can get into that kind of life, and it's like a slippery-sided pit. Like you're in this pit, and you think, well, it's time to get out. You know, it's a new year. I don't want to stay here another year. And you go to climb out, and it's just all mud. And you think, after a while, there is no way out. Well, there is a way out. But we have to go a little deeper. Back to that first question. How have you loved us? In Malachi's day, the continued disappointments in themselves and in life, the way it's turned out, the way, you know, we would say it in our day, the way my business turned out, or the way my job turned out, the way my marriage turned out, the way my kids turned out, the way I've turned out, the way this church has turned out. I don't know, you know. I mean, does God really love people like me? Personally, me? I mean, I know we don't have any doubt God loving the people around you. You know, I'd give a list of names, but it would embarrass them. But, you know, say, well, if I were God, I'd love so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. But I wouldn't love me. Now, listen. We feel that God is just like us sometimes. So if you took those same questions and you reversed them, you would get kind of what we think about God. We think that God turns to us and says to us, well, how have you loved me? And we wouldn't have a very good answer for that. Or this question, why should I give you the best from the new covenant? Why not just give you the scraps, a person like you? You've abused what I've done. Is it really worth continuing to be your God and Redeemer? Are you going to turn out to be anything? You don't even care about right and wrong in the church anymore. You don't care about right and wrong in your marriages or with your children or at work or at school. Why should I care? So those pictures of God can come into the head, and they're all lies, but they're easy to believe. If you doubt certain things about God, it will make following him, obeying him, giving him all that he demands, all that he deserves. It makes it very difficult. It's kind of like trying to run a race and you've got a fractured foot. But you could hobble. All right? So in other words, you can have some doubts about the wisdom of God. But you wake up and you say, but I do love this king. I'm not so sure about this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to obey him even though I'm not so sure about his wisdom. Not so sure about his power. Not so sure about whatever, but if you doubt his love, it is, I don't see how you can obey, really. How am I going to lovingly, from the right motive, give myself to a God that I don't believe he loves me? I don't blame him, but I don't believe he does. It's like, it's what Rutherford called, it's like a fall that doesn't break the foot, it breaks your back. But the reverse is true. There's just, you know, that basic principle in Christianity. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the fuel, the engine in the heart of every Christian for giving God all that he asks is love. You know, not being scolded, that doesn't last. Not wanting to be a better Christian, that doesn't last. But it is his love. I can remember a time in my life where I was very cold to the Lord. It was when I was pastoring, and we were preaching through, it was actually before I preached the Gospel of John. I don't know where we were, but I was pastoring, and I was looking in the Bible, and I just felt so cold and so tired of John, and, you know, figured God was probably the same way. And I remember reading John 13:1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, from the little book, The Inner Sanctuary, where a man named Ross pulls that apart and he says, do you see who he describes as loving? His own, the Christian. Okay, where? The ones in heaven that are sinless? No, the ones that are on the earth. So every one of them is still sinful at times. Still, every one of them is incomplete. Every one of them gets confused. Every one of them struggles to love him. Having loved his own that are incomplete and sinful, he loved them to the end. And it just was like the clouds pulled away and the sun poured in. And I thought to myself, I don't ever want to live another second for John Snyder if this is the kind of God I belong to. Now, I say that because it demonstrates what Christ said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to obey. Now, that's the basic principle. And every disobedience is, in some part, a lack of love. But how? Again, do you look in the mirror in the morning and shout at yourself, you know? Do better. Love God more. It's pretty clear in human life that there's two things, at least, that love flows from. One is the thing you're looking at has so much value, or what we, you know, if we could say it's lovely, that your heart goes out toward it. Or you can even think of an object, that kind of thing. You see something and it is so impressive, you think, I would give everything to have it. So something about the object is lovely to you. But there's another reason, and that is, even in people that aren't so lovely, if they love you, you love them back. It's not a one-time awareness. It's of the loveliness and love. It's continuing. So we come to the Bible, and we want to study passages, in particular, to stir our hearts. We want to study passages that will put to death this Malachi kind of religion that creeps into every Christian's life at times. And what we want to see are those two things: the loveliness of Christ, the love of Christ, or the love of God through Christ. It's not as if, you know, one book on God's love fixes it. I mean, you can look anywhere you look, you see the love of God. It's an umbrella term. We talk about this in the book, you know, Behold Your God, the Weight of Majesty. Love is just an umbrella term. How do you define it? It's easier to describe the way it acts. When God's love meets us in different conditions, it takes different words. So mercy is the love of God reaching you when you are most shamefully guilty. Grace is the love of God reaching you when you are so undeserving and weak, helpless. Pity is God's love reaching the hopeless. Delight is God's love reaching a people that he's completely satisfied with because of the finished work of Christ. I mean, ultimately, God's love is infinite. Think about it when you're reading the Bible. There's no measure that can apply to the love of God for his people. The love of God that reaches us through Christ. There are no limitations. That means there's no time that can define the love of God completely, or can, you know, can contain it. So you can't say this, God loved us at the cross, and that be the end of the story, because that's not all there is. And you can't just say one day God will express his love so perfectly, but what about now? And then what about now? And then what the seconds that follow this service, that there is, it's a timeless love. There's no place that can fully define it. He loves me at church. He loves me at home. He loves me in my prayer closet. He loves me at school. He loves me in the car. So we think about the incomprehensible love of God, like John the disciple who wrote that statement in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called his children. And the Greek word manner, it just means, look at what kind of indescribable type of love. I just don't know what to say about it, John could say. I don't know which word to choose. I mean, Greek has a lot of words, but which one really is sufficient? Well, there isn't anyone, so I just have to say it this way. By the Holy Spirit, the only way I can accurately say it is this. Behold what kind of indescribable, incomprehensible love. And you could apply that to all those. Behold what indescribable pity. Behold what indescribable compassion. Grace, mercy, delight comes to me continually in every place and at every time in an infinite flow because of God. So as you're reading the Bible, try to look and lay hold of the loveliness and the love of God for every believer. Now, we live in a day that only wants to talk about the love of God, so you may be worried, which this happens to me all the time as well. All right, so maybe I should just talk to myself today. You guys can go home. I just talked to John. I think often this, don't say too much about love. You'll become like the people that say that, well, God is just love. I don't think that you can describe God's love too big, all right? But you can get the wrong twist on it. Let me give you one example. You can say this, God, isn't it great that God loves us? Because why? Well, because we're so lovable, you know? Now, I don't think that any true Christian really believes that. But it is easy to believe that God doesn't love you so much if you look in the mirror and spiritually look pretty ugly. So you realize you do think that a little bit. You think that God loves you because you're lovely. Go back to why we love. We love because the object is valuable or lovely, and we love because the person loves us back. But you are not spiritually lovely when God loved you. He loved you when you're so ugly. And you didn't love him first. You didn't come to God wanting to devote yourself to your Creator. You wanted to be a God. John is so clear. He says, we only love him because he first loved us. Now, I wish we could spend time tonight talking about all that, but we've run out of time. But let me give you the last point, which is actually very short. What hope is there? I mean, really all we've got now is religious morality. Think about the love of God. Let it move you to obey. But is that all there is to Christianity? That is not all there is to Christianity. There is the hope. In chapter 3, we won't take time to read it, but in Malachi chapter 3, the first 6 verses, and in chapter 4, there are some comings described, God coming. In chapter 3, behold, I'm going to send someone to you, the messenger of the covenant, the one you've been looking for all this time, Christ. And when he comes, he will purify his people. The first coming of Jesus Christ guarantees, Christian, that you don't have to live this life of Malachi-like religion where we continue to give him in part what we owe him in whole because we just despair. Christ came. Chapter 4 describes another coming. Behold, one day, on that great day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, he will come and he will judge between the wicked and the godly. And it's talking about the final coming of Christ. So there's two comings described. There's two visits described at the incarnation in Bethlehem and at the end of time. So that's very helpful. Christian, Christ will come and he will complete what he started in you. He will not leave you where you're at, no matter how slow you seem to be. You may look around in the church and say, I believe Christ is my Savior. I don't know why he wants to save me, but I believe he is my Savior. He's my King. But I am the slowest person in the whole room. So what? Christ will finish the slowest runner. But that's not all there is. End of chapter 3. Let me read you what it says, because there's a wonderful passage. It's not just God, but it's God's people or the church. And you have to make use of that to keep from despairing. We could say it this way. Between the two visits, there's a lot of talking that goes on between Christians or believers. Listen to verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So, in a world, or even like in Malachi's day when religion is pretty bad, those that love God, that fear the Lord, that stand in awe of the God that's rescued them, they look around, they see another person that loves the Lord at work, or at college, or at high school, or junior high, or, you know, at the ball field, or in a church. And they're drawn together, and they talk to each other, and God listens and records. Now, a religious person can have a conversation with other people that goes something like this. Oh, it's a bad day out there, isn't it? Oh, it's bad. Whole world's going down the toilet. Oh, it's terrible. They won't even be in America when my kids are my age. But the Christian doesn't waste all of his time doing that. The Christian finds another Christian at work or at school, and they gravitate toward each other and they talk about Christ. And even though we're not perfect in the way we talk, we do want to stir each other up to think how really worth it is to live for the King. And when we hear those Malachi kind of statements coming out, like, why not just give him this? Or is it really worth it? Or does God even care anymore? When we're talking to other Christians, you step up and say, wait. I've thought those things before. I've read them in Malachi. They're not true. So the Christian, between these two visits, between the incarnation and the coming of Christ again, you do have the people of God. I mean, what is a church except a group of people in an area that God worked in, and they looked around and they found other people that loved the same King, and they gravitated together and they met and they talked to each other in a way that God recorded what they said. So for the believer, our hope ultimately is in the comings, the visits. But in between the visits, we stir each other up, not to give in to the despairing lie that God has not loved us or couldn't love a person like us and or me or you, and to guard against those expressions in Malachi that summarize the life that gives God in part what we owe him in whole. Well, God has helped countless believers through the ages just like us, and it is risky, but we can trust him to do it again.